to turn me down just a skosh. And I'm writing down the time because I tried to take a speed talking course with Woods this morning and I failed. So let me open us in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for this morning. I thank you for the time to gather with your people, Lord, and just to open your word. Father, I just pray that you would be with us this morning. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Pray that you teach us what you have for us, Lord. I pray that you would speak through me, that I would honor you with everything I say, Lord. There'd be nothing from me, but just from you. And Lord, you just go before us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, welcome. It's my turn once again, once a year. And yeah, it's the next installment of the series You Didn't Know I Was Preaching. As I've been going through and preparing and looking back at a lot of the messages that I've given in the past, and this is really just a continuation of the same thing that God has been teaching me. I mean, the next step, I think. But I titled this My Wayward Heart because as I was preparing for it, you know, actually this last song we sang is Good, Good Father. And there was a conference my wife and I went to, and the guy speaking was talking about the love of the Father. And just, I don't, my personality, my upbringing, some conflation of the two, my perception of God is much more of like the judge and the big guy in the sky that's keeping things in line. And it sort of fits with my personality. I'm pretty black and white, like things to be in order. But anyway, in his message, the way he was talking about God as our Father, and it was revelatory for me and really started to kind of change how I saw God. And after that conference, I really felt like the Lord was speaking to me, just saying, you need to focus on my love for you. You know, and I think I've said this at every message I've given, but, you know, and it was kind of hard for me at first because there's an element of feeling self-indulgent, you know, like you have a kid or a parent of a kid that they just let their kid do whatever they want because they love them so much. But that's not what it's not what I'm talking about. That's not what God is talking about, right? But there's a depth of the love that God has for us that really goes beyond anything I've understood growing up. And I talked a couple of years ago out of Song of Solomon, and just this idea that the Lord was revealing to me of like he paints this picture in Song of Solomon of an intimate sexual relationship. And when I was reading Song of Solomon 2:6, this picture, and God spoke to me saying, that's the way I love you, which it was one of those moments of just incredibly sweet, but also a bit disarming because it's like, I don't understand this, Lord. And so there's been this unfolding that he's been doing of just like, especially around the concept of marriage, right? And in Ephesians 5, Paul talks about marriage being a picture of Christ in the church, and it's this great mystery. And so as I've been kind of walking with the Lord and pressing into this and the things he's been teaching me, I've over the past couple of years, there's been this correlation that he's been showing me with the marriage relationship and with our relationship with him. And you know, and not necessarily even the good parts of marriage, but also the day-to-day in it. you know, and I mean, everything, you see these parallels with marriage relationships where, like, I mean, you have the quintessential picture of, like, the guy's done something wrong, he's upset his wife, and, you know, he doesn't quite understand what he's done, but he goes and gets flowers, and he's trying to apologize, but doesn't know what he's apologizing for, right? And there's this parallel, at least for me in my life, of, you know, like when the Lord convicts me of sin and that moment of like, oh, Lord, you know, and almost this spirit of groveling of like, God, I'll never do it again. And, oh, I'm just, you know, I'll change and, you know, I'll do better next time. But I don't really understand what I've done. I don't understand the depths of what's going on, but I'm trying to like get right with God again, right? And, you know, you got a picture, too, of, like, the guy that, the couple that gets married and the guy type A, just like it's the notch on his belt. You get married because you're supposed to, but as soon as they're married, he's checked out. He's on to the next mission. He's on to the next project. And you know how that correlates with like the Christmas and Easter Christian, where it's, you know, like, okay, I'm a Christian and, you know, I'll go Christmas and Easter, but you know, I've got other things to do and, you know, I'm checked out. I'll be there for the important stuff, but that's it. And even the relationships that start out well, you know, you have a couple, they get married and they do well and life starts coming at them. They've got kids, they just work pressures and, you know, all of a sudden family pressures and just as time goes on, that relationship starts drifting. They've got their own interests, their own friends and things. And, you know, you fast forward 20, 30 years and they're still living under the same house, but there's no signs of life, right? And I've had too many friends that I've seen that play out in their relationship with the Lord. They just something in life happens, maybe disappointments or frustrations. They may still be a Christian. They may still believe in God, but there's just no spiritual signs of life. And even Wallace in his relationships class, and just thank God for Wallace and what he's taught us about what he's learned through marriage and men and women. And, you know, but that picture of the guy who's like task focused and he's doing and trying to win his wife's approval by getting all these things done. And she's like, I just don't have you. Right. And he talked about in his class, he talks about this woman that came to him for counseling and sat down and said, you know, I need your help. And he's like, okay, well, what's wrong? And she's like, I'm crazy. He's like, what do you mean you're crazy? She's like, well, you know, I've got a good husband and we've got a nice house and I've got a, you know, nice car and we've got the 2.3 kids and the white picket fence and the dog, but I'm just not happy, you know? And so I must be crazy, right? I've got everything, but I'm not happy. And talking with her and, you know, what came out is she didn't have him, right? And this has been a piece that the Lord has really been pressing on me about my relationship with him. And much of my Christian life has been, God, what do you want me to do? What's the next task? What, give me my marching orders. I'll get it done. We'll go, you know, and he was getting me to a point of realizing, you know, I'm not interested in what you can do for me. I'm interested in you. And this all ties in with this path that God has had me on. And so over the past couple of years, because I was going to give this message last year, but then Wallace asked me to talk on something different. So it's been brewing for a while. And you know, like last year I had two messages I tried to fit into one sermon. This year I'm one message in two sermons. So not really, but over the past couple of years, it was actually about 2 years ago, we were going through Romans with the youth. And this plays into much of what I'm talking about this morning too, but we're going through Romans and I was just going chapter by chapter, going through and, you know, trying to digest what we're going through. We get to Romans 5 and there's these beautiful verses about God's love for us and what he's done, right? And it talks about the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts. And I get to Romans 5:10. And it says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. And I just couldn't get off that verse. It's like the Lord just kept me there. And it just kept stirring in me. And I kept processing through it. And there's an element, I think, somewhere between me coming to know the Lord and me teaching on this, I adopted this thinking that, you know what, I have something to offer. And don't hear me wrong. This isn't self-deprecation. It's not a lack of. It's not a lack of self-esteem. It's more that mental flip of like, God did a good job picking me for his team. He saw something in me that, you know, he thinks he could use, and you know, and I show up. I'm a good guy. I'm dedicated, and not all that different from what you see the Pharisees in the scriptures. You know, that moment where the Pharisee who's praying is, you know, thank you, God, that I'm not like this guy, not a sinner. You know, and it's like that thinking had started to permeate my thinking. That's, I started to adopt it. And as I was meditating on this and really just focusing on those words, that while we were his enemy, and God started to transform my thinking started to really reveal, you know, like, I don't have anything that I bring that he needs except what he's given me. And then it's just giving back what he's given me and not what I bring. You know, and I don't know that I really felt like God needed me. I don't think it went that far, but, you know, certainly thinking that I had something to offer. And so all of this, in that, one of the things that God started kind of revealing is my heart before him. And really the fact that I have a divided heart. You know, and Paul talks about this in Romans 6 and 7. In Romans 6, he talks about we're slaves to whatever we present ourselves to obedience, right? We present ourselves to sin, to obey sin, or we present ourselves to righteousness. And in 7, he talks about how sin abides in our flesh, and we do the things we don't want to do, we don't do the things we want to do. You know, and I know this is common Christian experience. It's not just me, but again, it's like the Lord really had me in this place of recognizing my failures, recognizing where through, with my lips, I'm saying, you know, like we're singing these songs and God, I'm all yours. You can have my heart. And then my life doesn't reflect the things that I'm saying, the things that I'm singing, and really even my prayers. And so in this process, like the Lord has been bringing me to a point where I'm seeing myself for who I am, and especially who I am apart from him. You know, and again, this isn't like a poor self-esteem or self-deprecation thing, but, you know, we're going to get into this a little bit, like how God sees us, but really that I have nothing to offer, and that, you know, we come to him dead in our sins, right? So, in the men's group, we've been going through the Ian Thomas book and then this video series, or not video, audio series, listening. And we're talking about this, you know, he presents like living life in the Holy Spirit and being obedient and fully available to the Lord. And you know, there's this moment of like, or this, we're talking about, it's this continuum, right? Following Jesus isn't this binary, I'm either following Jesus or I'm not following Jesus. You know, there's everything in life is this progression, a sort of a sliding scale. And there was a guy that I'd heard speak years ago. He was actually talking about the negative progression that you see in Psalm 1, where it says, blessed is the man that doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful. You know, I don't want to make too much of it, but this negative progression of going from walking to standing to sitting. And, you know, was using that with, anyway, and it reminded me of when I started racing bicycles, and a friend was telling me who had experienced racing, and he was saying, you know, when you're in the race, you're either moving forward or you're moving back. There's no stasis. It's never just you're in this position and that's it, you know, which is like life, right? The only things that are not moving are dead, right? And so there's an element of our relationship with the Lord, right? We're either progressing towards him or we're moving away from him. And sometimes it's a bit of both at the same time. And it's the same thing with marriage, right? Like that relationship. No marriage ends just on a whim, right? There's a progression of events that take place that either are enhancing the marriage or detracting from the marriage. And you have a marriage that ends in divorce, and Wallace in his class talks about the straw that broke the camel's back, you know, and looking at a marriage, and which straw was it? It's not one, right? It's an accumulation of events. And the same thing with infidelity. Nobody wakes up and just, I'm going to have an affair today, right? There's the heart has been led astray, and there's an event, and it ends up culminating in the event of an affair. And so I say all that because we're going to be looking at Ezekiel 16 this morning and looking at that progression of relationship, and specifically the relationship with the Lord. You know, and as we do, you know, just a reminder, I mean, I think we all know this, but in Romans 15:4, Paul says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, You know, and we firmly believe that the Old Testament, it's full of stories that are true, like literally happened, but there's an allegory that God is presenting these stories to teach us about himself, teach us about Jesus, and teach us about ourselves as well. And so with that, we're gonna jump into Ezekiel 16, but before you go there, I want to jump over to Jeremiah. And just some context, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, and a few other prophets, they were all writing and speaking and living at the same time during the time of the Babylonian Empire, and specifically when Jerusalem was about to fall and did fall. And the Lord was speaking through these prophets to Jerusalem, saying, you know, repent, you've been astray from me, you keep turning your back on me, you ignore me, and if you don't repent, there's destruction coming. And so it's in that context that we're talking about. And Israel and Judah kept slipping further and further from the Lord, turning to pagan worship, idolatry, and abandoning the Lord. And you don't need to turn to this, but in Jeremiah 39, verses 6 through 10, it sets the scene for what's taking place historically. And this is when Babylon had, blanking on the word, they had set up a siege around the city of Jerusalem, right? They had surrounded it, and they finally broke through the walls, and they get in, and Nebuchadnezzar's there, and so King Zedekiah, who was the king of Jerusalem, he was captured. Nebuchadnezzar killed his sons in front of him and then blinded him and bound him and took him off to Babylon. He killed the nobles of Jerusalem, and they destroyed the king's palace, the houses, broke down the city walls, and they gathered all the people and took him into captivity in Babylon. And they left the poorest of the poor in Jerusalem to tend the vineyards and, I guess, keep it populated to a certain extent. And Nebuchadnezzar, when he left a puppet government in place. There was a Jew by the name of Gamaliel, I think. But anyway, he left these people in charge, and a few people from the Babylonian Empire as well to govern with him. And as soon as he left, you had a Jew named Ishmael that came and rose up and killed the puppet government, right? And so an act of revolt against Nebuchadnezzar. And so you have the people now coming to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 42, and they're scared, I would imagine, because they revolted against what Nebuchadnezzar had just done, and he had just sacked the city. And I would imagine they're in a place thinking he's going to come back and either take us into captivity or just wipe us out, you know, even though they weren't the ones that did it. And so they go to Jeremiah in chapter 42, verse 1. And I'm going to skip the names. But they said in verse 2, they said to Jeremiah the prophet, please let our petition come before you and pray for us to the Lord your God. That is for all this remnant, because we are left but a few out of many. And as your own eyes now see us, is for all this remnant. I'm sorry. As your eyes now see us, that the Lord your God may tell us the way in which we should walk and the thing that we should do. Then Jeremiah the prophet said to them, I have heard you. Behold, I'm going to pray to the Lord your God in accordance with your words, and I will tell you the whole message which the Lord will answer you. I will not keep back a word from you. Then they said to Jeremiah, may the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act in accordance with the whole message with which the Lord your God will send you to us. Whether it be pleasant or unpleasant, we will listen to the voice of the Lord our God to whom we are sending you, so that it may go well with us when we listen to the voice of the Lord our God. So Jeremiah goes and he prays on behalf of the people. And the next verse, it says, now at the end of 10 days, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, which, just a time out, 10 days. You know, I often go to God and I want an answer now. And Jeremiah, a prophet of the Lord who God spoke to regularly over and over, and now he goes in 10 days. And I don't know. I'll just leave it there. So anyway, God does answer after 10 days in verses 10 through 22. And just to summarize his response, he says to the people of Israel, if you stay in this land, Jerusalem, then I will build you up and not tear you down. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon. I am with you to save you and deliver you from his hand. I will also show you compassion. But if you go to Egypt to escape war and famine, then you will indeed be overtaken by the sword, and you will experience famine, and you will die there." And so Jeremiah takes this message from the Lord. He goes back to the people who were asking him and saying, "Whatever God tells us, we will do with all of our heart." And they accuse Jeremiah of lying, and they go to Egypt, as one does. And so then God in chapter 44 responds back because of their disobedience and basically says, "I'm going to set my face against you for woe, even to cut off all Judah. And I will take away the remnant of Judah who have set their mind on entering the land of Egypt to reside there. And they will all meet their end in the land of Egypt. They will fall by the sword and meet their end by famine." Basically telling them exactly what you fear and you are running from is going to overtake you. And then the kicker in verses 16 through 18 of chapter 44, they respond back to Jeremiah and to this word that he delivered. And they say, "As for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we are not going to listen to you. But rather, we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven, pouring out drink offerings to her, just as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings, and our princes did in the cities of Judah and in all the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food, we were well off and saw no misfortune. But since we stopped burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything, and we have met our end by the sword and by famine." And so I'll just make the observation, like, these people did not know their history, right? I mean, the Jewish people, God has recorded the history of the people. And even if they just had the Pentateuch, right, the first five books, they knew that God rescued them out of Egypt, brought them into the promised land in the land they were living, established them as a kingdom, got rid of all of the foreigners in the land, gave them this land flowing with milk and honey. And then they're saying, you know, when we were sacrificing to the Queen of Heaven, everything was good. But when we stopped, everything went bad. And it also really emphasizes they not only didn't know their history, they didn't know the Torah, the Bible, and they didn't know God, right? And there's a principle that somebody told me a long time ago, the principle of the sower. And it is really simple. You reap what you sow, you reap after you sow, and you reap more than you sow, right? No farmer throws seed in the ground and harvests the crops in 15 minutes, right? But essentially, that's what they're looking at. They're saying, hey, we did this and everything was great. We did this and everything's bad. And God does not work on that timetable, at least in my experience. There seems to be quite a lag going back to Jeremiah's 10 days, right? There's... I heard somebody once say, God has two speeds, slowly and suddenly. And you know, God often delays, and I don't understand this. I'll just attribute it to the wisdom of God. He has a plan and a purpose that is bigger and outside of my purview. But everything in life is like that. Nothing happens immediately. Although it's interesting that the further we go, the faster things get and the more things are immediate, which I really believe is a ploy of Satan as the ruler of this world, that he's trying to make it so that when we interact with the Lord, we expect the immediate, and when he doesn't respond, well, then God doesn't really exist, does he? Or he doesn't care because he would have given me what I wanted right now. And before I fall prey to finger-pointing in self-righteousness of these people's response, you know, I don't know that to the same degree, but the same heart I have had of, Lord, you're not doing it. You're not giving me what I want. I'm doing it my own way. And this is just another aside. This is my two cents on the issue. We should never really be... perplexed or surprised by people's sin. You know, like we have these, there's always, well, not always, you have these events where somebody, some big name, all of a sudden comes out, there's some sin in their life, or, you know, they fall in, they had an affair, or turns out they were a charlatan, And we're all like, oh, I can't believe it. You know, I'm shocked. And Jesus was never shocked. Jesus dealt with some shady folks, right? But he was never shocked by anybody's behavior. And you look at John 2, 24 and 25, I think it is. Yeah. It says, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people, for he himself knew what was in a man. Right? And so, like, even if you found out that I did something, like, you shouldn't really be shocked. And I'm not preparing you for something that isn't, you know, but, like, we're all capable of anything anybody else has done, but for the grace of God. Yeah, and again, if I have a compassionate view of what was going on here, it's easy to make a vow that's often hard to pay later, right? And I don't know about you, but I've had those moments of, you know, Lord, whatever you say, I'll do it. And then when he speaks, I'm going, I don't know. And especially when what God is saying goes against my common sense or what seems logical. You know, and I can imagine that these people in this moment, if I were there, I would have a hard time believing what Jeremiah said, right? So Nebuchadnezzar just came and destroyed our city. We killed his people, and you're telling me he's not coming back? That God's going to protect us like he just did, right? And I can imagine that there would be a difficult thing, and the logical thing would seem to go to Egypt. They're another superpower. They'll protect us. We'll be out of off the radar, and we'll be good. But God tells him, no, stay right where you're at. You don't have to fear anything. I'll protect you. The only problem I have with this view is the fact that their response was, we're sacrificing to the Queen of Heaven. Like, they exposed their heart right there. I don't believe God. I don't trust him. I don't believe him. I'm siding with her. Right? And at this point, they're openly defying the word of the Lord. And even, you know, I mean, again, there's this place of faith where when the Lord speaks, oftentimes in my life, when the Lord has spoken something, it seems crazy. You know, I've shared the story before of me transferring into Mason with a 0.9 GPA, right? That doesn't happen. And when in the process, I had set my heart to lie. Not explicitly, but just don't mention my past. But going into it, really felt like the Lord was saying, tell them the whole story. What? God, this doesn't work. I can't tell them I flunked out of Nova twice, and they're going to let me in. But I did, and he did. So with that, why don't we turn to Ezekiel 16. So the Lord tells Ezekiel, make Jerusalem know her abominations. So he speaks this word from God, starting in verse 4 through 7. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No, I looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred, and on the day you were born. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. I made you numerous like plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed, and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. And this is a very graphic image of a baby literally being thrown away, right? I mean, it's hard to really think about this, like, really happening. But God chose them, not for their beauty, not for their stature, but he chose them. And it makes me wonder, did he chose them because they were discarded? Was it his compassion? And then he raised them up and caused them to increase. He said, live. And we see this beautiful prophetic picture of the salvation of Jesus. In Ezekiel 16, 8 through 14, I'm just going to read through this and kind of insert some comments as we go. But he says, then I passed by you and I saw you, and behold, you were at a time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord. Which is this beautiful picture of marriage, right? And that verse, or the where it says, I spread my skirt over you. It's the same language that's used in the book of Ruth, where Ruth goes to Boaz, and she, in the middle of the night, she goes and lays at his feet, and he wakes up, and he says, who are you? And she answered, I'm Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid. And so that word translated wing, skirt, covering, and it's this picture of protection, right? What Ruth is saying is, take me into your protection, marry me and cover me, right? Because she was a widow, and she had nothing. She was destitute. Where she says, you know, cover your maid, for you are a close relative. And those words, close relative, is really kinsman redeemer, which is, it comes from the law. And a kinsman redeemer was the closest relative. And their role was, they had a responsibility to step in for a family member that was in distress, right? And so you see this here. Ruth is a widow. She's destitute. And Boaz starts taking care of her. He sees her gleaning grapes, and he tells his people, don't touch her, don't talk to her, let her be. And as a matter of fact, leave more grapes behind so that she, or not grapes, but leave more so that she has more to gather. And so he steps in and starts taking care of her. And that kinsman redeemer, we know, is a type of Christ. It's a picture of Christ and his stepping in our moment of need. And so that verse 8 in Ezekiel can very easily be read, you were at the time for love, so I brought you under my protection. I redeemed you and covered your nakedness. And in verse 9, we continue, it says, then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil, which I believe is a picture of baptism and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And it goes on in 10, and I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet, and I wrapped you with fine linen, covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil, so you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. And I can't help but see Esther when she went before and she went through the beauty treatments to be prepared to be presented to the king, right? And we also have this picture in Ephesians 5 where Paul's talking again about Christ and the church and the marriage relationship. And it says, Christ also loved the church and he gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And you can't miss this beautiful picture of God's redemption and him seeking out and not just finding a bride, but restoring refuse, right? A discarded baby and cleaning it up and taking care of it and grooming it to be his. And so God tells this to the people of Israel through Jeremiah. He's giving them this picture, sharing his heart of how he sees them. And again, we see this beautiful, beautiful redemption story of the cross. And that comment, their beauty was perfect because of his splendor he bestowed on them. But then you've got this shift in verses 15 and following, and what I would label as a progression of Israel's sin that led to their apostasy. And it's not unlike what Paul lays out in Romans 1, 18 through 32, with just where people trade the truth of God for a lie and continue to continue in their sin. And what Paul said in Ephesians 4, 19, when he says, they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Or another translation said, with a continual lust for more. and this insatiable appetite for their sin. And so going through 15 and beyond, there's this interesting parallel where it aligns with what God did and Israel's response. So in verse 9, it says, where he bathed them with water and washed off their blood and anointed with oil. And then their response, but you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. And this goes back to what I was saying with Romans 5:10, right? And that shift of thinking that I had something to offer God, that I was somehow worthy, you know? And I think this is the first step in a spiritual decline or in a backsliding where there is a belief in a self-righteousness and that subtly states, I don't need to be redeemed. I'm basically a good person. And then in verse 10, where he says he clothed them with embroidered cloth and dressed them in fine leather. And it says, in verse 16, you took some of your garments and made for yourself colorful shrines and on them played the whore. The like has never been nor ever shall be. And I really feel like what's going on here is they didn't set the Lord aside as holy. And, you know, God says, you shall have no other gods before me, right? And this is, there's a very subtle shift, I think, that takes place in our hearts where the things that we're interested in, the passions and the desires that we have, can very easily start to take over the place of the Lord. And in verse 11, it says, I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and chains on your neck, and I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. And in verse 17, it says, you also took your beautiful jewels of my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and you made for yourself images of men and then played the whore. And there's this picture of God pouring out his blessing on his beloved, right? And we know that God bestows gifts in us. And there's a picture in Ezekiel of a river flowing out from the temple and getting wider and wider, and it grows as it goes. But this, I think there's a picture here of God pouring out his blessings, and the river of his blessings are not meant to meet the dam of our need. And what I mean is, you know, yes, God does bless me to bless me, but he doesn't want me to store up those blessings to then be consumed on my own desires. And I think that's what he's pointing out. And again, it's that place of where my desires have taken over as my number one, the thing that I am interested in satisfying and pursuing. And the next one in verse 13, he says, thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. And in verse 18, he says, you took your embroidered garments to cover them and set my oil and incense before them. And an old pastor of mine talked about sin in culture and where sin goes from tolerance to acceptance to promotion. And I think what God is getting at here in Israel's response is they started to worship. They started to worship other gods and use the gifts that God gave them in their worship. And I made that comment about the promotion, because what is worship if not promotion, right? And so it goes on, and it just gets worse. God goes on to say that they sacrificed their children, multiplied their idolatry, prostituted themselves to other nations, forgot who they were and where they came from. And they continued to multiply their harlotry, but were never satisfied, which rings of Ephesians 4:19, right? The continual lust for more. Just in all of their sin, they were never satisfied and just kept going further and further. And he delivers this stinging rebuke in verses 33 and 34, telling them, you're not even a prostitute. You're the opposite of a prostitute, because a prostitute gets paid for her prostitution. But you have paid all of your lovers to come to you. And so again, kind of summarizing all this, we understand from the passage in Jeremiah where Israel's heart really was, that it wasn't with the Lord, right? They had started to pursue other gods and had really fully, even though they came to Jeremiah and said, tell us what the Lord has for us, is it any more than just a religious practice? You know, you can say all the right things, but if your heart's not there, then what good is it? And again, he even says this in this passage, they forgot who they really were and where they came from. You know, and I've talked about this with the youth, and you know, there's this the principle of in Exodus when they, I believe it's in Exodus, when they crossed the Jordan. And God said, you know, because they crossed on dry land like they did the Red Sea. And God said, take one person from every tribe and grab a rock from the middle of the river and bring it out and stack the stones so that when future generations go, hey, what's the deal with these rocks? You can tell them that you crossed over on dry land because the Lord your God split the waters, right? And when we, Ian Thomas has this phrase, forget to remember. When we forget to remember what God has done, it's easy to lose our bearing. It's easy to lose our mooring. And just like them, like, I don't see God. I see destruction. When I stopped doing this, you know, everything fell apart. When I started doing this, everything was good. And they don't remember what God had done in their life. And a side note, I feel like testimony is such an important thing in life. And I don't by testimony mean, well, you know, when I was 17, I went to camp and I met the Lord and, you know, everything's been great since then. Testimony is really an ongoing story of what God has done over and over and over again. You know, and I teach in Sunday school. I tell the kids about a lot of my failings because a lot of my failings resulted in God's glory. Because where I failed, he stepped in and he did something amazing. And I'd rather look like a fool and show God to be awesome than to pretend like I've got it all together. So I don't often do this with a message. Sorry, I need to know where I'm at. Okay. I don't often do this with a message, but I tried to wrap it up. Tried to kind of summarize it, give you a few bullet points, because I think sometimes I talk and it's just sort of, you know, okay, well, what's your point? What are you getting at? So what do we do with this? What's the point? And I want to be abundantly clear and careful that this is not about legalism. This is not about you can't have any fun, you can't have passions, you can't have interests and pursue them, right? This is everything I'm talking about is really between you and Jesus, because you're the only one that knows where your heart is except the Lord. And I can't speak to that, nor is it my job to speak to it. I know where my heart is. And I know where I'm at with these things. But one of the questions that I've been asking myself as God's been taking me down this road is, Lord, I don't want to be led by my passions. I am a very passionate person, and it's easy for me to just be involved in a lot of stuff. You can ask my wife, she's complained about it for years, that I have so many interests and she's pick one. but I don't want to be led by my passions. I want to be led by the Spirit. You know, God has created us with this unique capacity to be indwelled by his Spirit and to be led by his Spirit, that he can speak to us and he can guide us and direct us, as opposed to being an animal that is directed by its passions, directed by instinct. And there's this interesting interplay. There's a couple of verses in Ezekiel. I wrote one down. It's Ezekiel 11, 19 through 21, where Ezekiel is saying, or God is saying through Ezekiel, I will replace your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. He says, I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. Right? And again, there's another one in Ezekiel that says pretty much the same thing. But then Ezekiel 18, 31 says, make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Which is it, God? I mean, but I really feel like God's putting some onus on us. I can't just sit back and, okay, God, well, when you change my heart, I'll change my behavior. I don't believe he honors that, you know, and that desire for, Lord, give me a new heart. In my opinion, me saying that to the Lord is me getting a new heart. That is me asking God to step in and do what I am incapable of doing. You know, Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who's the best person to perform heart surgery on me? Me or God? So it's really about a heart question that we need to go before the Lord and ask him. The next thing I'll say is remember. Remember what God has done. We should rehearse what God has done. Because if we don't rehearse it, we forget it. I don't think it's any different than speaking a foreign language or, you know, even we take pictures of our kids growing up because we want to remember, right? And there have been things that the Lord has done that I have forgotten because I've not told the story. And, you know, I don't know how many of you know this, but I had a heart problem. I had a tachycardia, which means my heart beat really fast. I would start exercising and it would go up to 240 beats per minute, which isn't healthy. You know, and I went to the doctor and long story short, they were like, well, you're fine, you know, but you can have surgery, you can go on medicine. And I asked the elders to pray. And there was one night I was at Wallace's house and I said, Wallace, would you pray for me? Would you pray for my healing? And the Lord healed my heart. He put his hand on my chest. He said, God, I pray that his heart would beat the way it was intended to beat. And I can't explain it. I just know that something happened. I believe the Spirit of God in me responded to the Spirit of God in Wallace, and he healed my heart. It wasn't an immediate thing, but over the course of the next week or two, every time my heart would start skyrocketing, I just prayed, Lord, would my heart beat the way it was intended to beat? And it was gone. And I rode to work with a bunch of guys. We rode our bikes into work together, and you know, we had a group. We'd have coffee in the morning and sit and chat. And so I told one of the guys what happened. He's a believer, and I told him, you know, God healed me because he was asking what was going on. And then we had this other guy that total atheist. I mean, militant atheist, and he's like, hey, you need to tell him what happened. I'm like, oh, no, I don't want to. I'm going to look like an idiot. I don't want to. And the Lord spoke to me. He goes, I didn't heal your heart just so your heart would be healed. I didn't do it just for you. I did it so that I would receive glory. And I'm like, okay. And Lord, I feel stupid, but, and so I told him. And every time it came up with anybody, I would tell him. Because I wanted to give God glory for what he did. I want to remember. And there's another element too, when we remember, and even just reading the scriptures and seeing what God has done, when we remember what God has done, it gives us that courage that when he says something crazy, and it's not crazy, right? But we feel it's crazy. When he says something, we can step back and go, okay, God, but you did this, and you did this, and you did this. And even though I feel like this is not going to end well, I'll step out because I believe you and I trust you. And the last, well, there's actually two more points. Keep the Lord as holy. And I think this is one of those things that it's a subtle shift again where the things that we're interested in, our desires, end up taking that place of God. And this has been one of the things for me, and you have to speak for you, but for me, the litmus test is, what am I turning to for comfort? When things aren't going the way I want them to, what am I turning to? And it's also, what is occupying your thoughts? I find I spend a lot of time thinking about the things that I'm most interested in. And I do spend a lot of time thinking about the Lord. I spend time in the Word. I spend time in prayer. And I do. But there are competing things. And I'll mention this and try and wrap it up here. But, you know, we started doing the prayer thing on Thursday nights. And there are a number of times that I've, coming into Thursday night, I'm exhausted. It's been a rough week at work. I'm tired. I don't really want to go out. I just want to sit on the couch and completely veg out and check out. But I go because I committed to going. If I don't go, then people are going to say, aren't you running this? So I'm kind of on the hook. But every time I go, something amazing happens where I walk out refreshed. In the hour that we're here and praying, the Lord meets me in a way that just ministers to my soul like no other. And that elusive, refreshing moment, right? Because we're all looking for that refreshing moment. We're all looking for that comfort and that satisfaction. And I walk out going, oh, Lord, thank you for meeting me. And no sooner do I walk out than I'm thinking, I can't wait to get home and just check out. Anyway, and the last thing I'll say, and this is going to sound condescending, but I don't mean it condescending, is know your place. There's very much a thing of when I know my place and I stay in my place, I don't get in trouble. I don't take on what I'm not meant to take on. and I have a tendency to think I'm right most of the time. Stop laughing. And this concept of submission, which is everybody's favorite word, I know, right? The concept of submission, yielding what we think is right or what we are convinced is right to the will or authority of someone else, which is a really hard thing to do. And I'm not very good at it. But I really believe that occupying this place of submission, you know, Paul talks about it again when he's talking in Ephesians 5 and the relationship of marriage and Christ and the church. And he says the head of every man is Christ. So I have to surrender myself to the Lord Jesus Christ and submit everything I think, I feel, and I want to his authority. And it really is only in that place. And I'll close it with this, Isaiah 30:15. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. You know, and I really feel like that is a perfect picture of submission. In quietness and trust will be your strength. When I step back and say, okay, Lord, you've got it. I'm not taking it on. So with that, band can come up and close this out.